All right, so today we're continuing in our journey through the book of Ezra as we look at the people of Israel as they rebuild the temple and rebuild their life together as God's people. They've been in exile for several decades, pulled out of their home cities as they've been conquered by first Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by Persia. In fact, if you go back even before Babylon, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes were first conquered by Assyria. And so then there just continues on. And they've been part of the Persian kingdom at this point, though they have been allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And there was a wave of people that came in. The second chapter of Ezra tells us about 50,000 people returned, but there are still others that didn't. And some of them come back later. We're going to read about some of that today or hear about it. And then there's more that came even sometime after that as well. So far you may have noticed, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we have yet to encounter a person who's actually named Ezra. And yet the book is named after this guy named Ezra. And we're almost halfway through the book. We got through chapter 6 last week. There's 13 chapters in Ezra. But today, we finally get introduced to this guy named Ezra. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. It'll be on the screen. You can follow on there if you want to kind of do the shortcut way. But you can grab a pew Bible, or if you brought a Bible, you can open that up to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the 7th chapter here this morning. And this has a lot of Hebrew names in it. I have practiced this, and I only pray I get through it smoothly. All right, here we go. After these things, that's referring back to previous chapter, we'll talk about that in a minute. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Did I do okay? I wasn't meaning that. Oh my gosh, that is way too much. The son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So, first, we are told that what we're going to be reading, and we get this in the very first verse, is during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And then partway through, we're given a little more specificity about that, that it's in the 7th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, we know from other historical documents that the events that we're reading about here, therefore, because it's in the 7th year of his reign, we know that this stuff takes place in the year 458 BC. This also means that there is a 50-year gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning here, and chapter 7. So a 50-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Let's just put it like that. So where chapter 7 starts with, as we just read, after these things, it's referring to things in chapter 6 that were several decades earlier. Then we get introduced to Ezra. Finally, right? It's like at long last, we find out the namesake of the book here. And there are three things we learn about him that make him qualified to return and help lead the rebuilding and have the book named after him and not somebody else. Here we go. First, he had the right lineage. This is probably the least important for us today. Okay, and we'll talk about more about that here in a moment. But nonetheless, he had the right lineage. The introduction of Ezra starts off with this genealogical record of Ezra. We might at first think this is here simply to clarify, you know, which Ezra is being talked about. And the text indicates that when it says in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. So it's, you know, all these people, and then, you know, this is the Ezra we're talking about. The one who's descendant of all these people. And so the text makes that clear. And since it goes back like multiple generations, right? Like more than I can even count. And it seems like overkill. It's like, really? Do you have to go back that far to clarify which Ezra it is? But this introduction does something else. It tells us that Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, who was the first high priest in the Jewish faith. Ezra has priestly lineage. It's in his family. In fact, the text tells us that his father was Sariah, who was the high priest at the time of the temple's destruction, the one that they've gone back to rebuild in the previous decades. His dad was the high priest back when it was destroyed. Maybe Sariah was even one of those people who, when we looked at this last Sunday or two, I think it was two Sundays ago, we talked about how the foundation was laid and some people were overjoyed, and others who had seen the former temple, that's what the text tells us, they wept at it. That it wasn't what they were expecting. It's like, this is not what the old one looked like, and this is not going to be as nice. Maybe his dad, maybe Sariah, was even one of those people. We don't know for sure. But all these guys listed here in this lineage of Ezra had been priests or even high priests throughout Jewish history. So it was the family ministry going all the way back to Aaron. Now, this mattered for them. This was important for them. In fact, it was God's directive that the Levite tribe, out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, would be the priestly tribe. This was their responsibility. But lineage isn't everything, right? And we should maybe be grateful for that. It doesn't have to determine who you are and what you do. And depending on your family history, some of you might want to give a hearty amen to that. For instance, in my family, in terms of not giving a hearty amen to this, well, maybe, I don't know. We have lawyers in my family. Maybe I should say, thank you, Jesus, that did not determine my future. Maybe you should be grateful. So my family was in the field of law, is actually how I prefer to put it. Because if I say we have lawyers in my family history, you might start to become a little, you know, distrusting or skeptical of me. So I don't know my family history all that far back. Maybe you know further back, like we get here of Ezra. I only know back like 3 or 4 generations, and really even only on one side very well. But my great-grandfather on my dad's side was a judge for 25 years, for 52 years, excuse me, a judge for 52 years, including 25 years as a justice on the Supreme Court of the state of Michigan. He served 4 1-year stints, and they did it differently then. You just served for 1 year at a time in this role as the chief justice for that court. So that's Walter Harper North, my great-grandfather. And that painting of him hangs in the rotunda of the Michigan State Supreme Court building. Kind of a handsome guy, don't you think? You can tell where I get my good looks from. You can also tell where I get my hairline from, more obviously, perhaps. His son, my grandfather, so my dad's dad, Walter Phelps North, was also in law. He became the chief counsel, the chief lawyer, for the Securities and Exchange Commission. I don't remember exactly what they do. I remember learning about this in history, and I should have looked it up this week. But kind of oversees, what, like stock exchanges and that kind of stuff, if I'm not mistaken. So he was the chief lawyer for them. He had like a dozen cases at the U.S. Supreme Court, and according to family members of mine who know better than I do, he was undefeated at the U.S. Supreme Court. The thing is, however, my dad did not, and he was Walter B. North, so 3 Walters in a row, he did not go into law, which means that there was no pressure on me to carry on this lineage, this family tradition. Had my dad done that, there's a good chance that maybe I wouldn't be in front of you unless you were in my court. However, I should note, John Calvin was a lawyer before he went into theology, so, you know, who knows, God can work through lawyers as well. I will also add that my dad broke the tradition of naming their sons, or at least one of their sons, Walter. I am not Walter Brian North. My dad actually goes by his middle name. He's Walter Bradford North, and he's always gone by Brad. So I've never thought of my dad as a rebel, actually, until writing the sermon, but he broke two family traditions, going into law and in an even longer tradition of Walters. The point is that lineage is great, or it can be. You know, there may be a family history that we just as soon forget or not be associated with. And Ezra has great lineage, but lineage does not automatically make you who you are or what you'll become. It doesn't determine your present or your future. Just because your family has a history of being a certain way, of relating to one another a certain way, treating each other a certain way, or doing a certain thing, that doesn't mean that's what you will do or how you will be or how you will treat people. That isn't enough on its own, for better or for worse. We can't move forward if we're only relying on the past, including in our family history. So Ezra needs more than just a great lineage, more than a family history, in order to rebuild, in order to lead this rebuilding efforts, and so do we. Ezra shows us another thing that's needed, and that is training. It is studying. He invested in himself. Verse 6 tells us that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. This law of Moses was synonymous with the Mosaic covenant, or just the covenant. We might call it the Old Covenant today because we're on this side of the cross. It's the covenant that God made with Moses, or through Moses, with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. In fact, it says in the text here, the covenant or the law of Moses that God gave to them. So specifically, it's referring to that covenant when it talks about the law of Moses. The law of Moses could also refer to more broadly the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the centerpiece of that is definitely the covenant that God gives to the Israelites through Moses. And then later in verse 10, that verse reiterates that he had devoted himself to the study of the law and to teaching it as well. So, you know, it's like an athlete or a musician that maybe grows up in a household of athletes or a household of musicians. You know, my kids have grown up in a household where the parents are musical. My parents are musical. Gwen's parents are musical, at least her mom was. So there's this tradition of that, but they still have to study it. They got to practice it. I think of musical families. I grew up, starting in my high school years, listening to a lot of jazz music. Wynton Marsalis was my jazz trumpet hero by far. His brother Branford was a saxophone player, or is a saxophone player. Delfio is the trombone player. Their dad was a jazz player as well. So they've got that family tradition, but you've got to cultivate it. We've got a family of musicians that helps lead our worship, right? Along with others in the church that do when we're not in COVID. And they've grown up maybe in family homes. You've got to hone that and cultivate it. Same with athletes and so forth. You've got to study it and practice it. You can't just coast in on the talent that's around you that you've inherited. Inheritance isn't enough. When it comes to faith, we need our own time of study as well. We need to develop that and cultivate it. It's like Ezra, it's not just for our own edification. It's also to pass along the faith, to teach others. You could pass along the faith to anyone of any age. Could be someone who's a contemporary of yours, someone who's older than you. But I want to take a moment to suggest that especially if you are a parent with kids in the household, it wouldn't have to be that, but just for a moment, let's focus especially on that, with kids in the home, that you have an extra measure of responsibility to be familiar with Scripture, to study it, to understand it, to know it, to cultivate your own faith in Jesus so that you can pass along that faith to your kids, that you can train them up, that you can teach them. It's not just the job of the church, whether it's staff and volunteers and children's and youth ministry. We've got great folks who do that. We're just augmenting what you do at home. How can you teach them what you don't know or what you aren't already familiar with? So I would encourage you not only to be in church, you know, every Sunday, and hopefully there's good messages here, and it's helping to train you and equip you, but also to be engaged in some kind of Bible study, like ideally in a group with others who will help to hold you accountable and make sure that you're participating. People who encourage you, people who will pray for you, people who give you the opportunity to pray for them, to encourage them and for to grow in faith. I'm part of a men's Bible study that meets every Friday morning at an ungodly hour, 5:45. It's like, I would not choose that, but it's the only time that works for all of us, and we're committed. And so we do it. And it's important, and it's valuable, and I've been a part of it for years. And it blesses and encourages me, strengthens me in my faith, and it does for those guys as well. So we want to study, we want to engage Scripture in different kinds of ways. And that's what Ezra does. He became well-versed in this covenant. He knew it well. He studied it for himself, for his own growth, but also for others so he could teach them and pass it along to them. He wanted to be close to God and walk closely with him, and he wants others to do the same. And this is important. This is a really vital and crucial piece of this for Ezra and for the rest of the book, as we'll see, particularly next week as we close things out. So he has good bloodlines. He's got good lineage, but that's not enough to lead a rebuild. He studies and he shares his knowledge of Scripture with others, but that's not enough either. And that brings us to the third and final thing that we learn about him, as we see in verse 10, that Ezra not just studied the law, not just knew it intellectually, but he observed the law. He observed it in the sense that he put it into practice. I don't mean observing like watching it, like a scientist observes, an experiment. I mean, he put it into practice. Like we observe the rules of the road when we're driving our cars, right? That keeps us safe as we're driving around. Ezra practiced what he taught in much the same way. He lived it out. If we say or teach one thing, but then live it another, live something different, we reveal our own lack of conviction in what we're teaching. It hasn't touched our own hearts. It's only in our heads then. And for sure, like, no one is perfect in living out their faith, right? And the good news, of course, is that God's grace and forgiveness are bigger than our faith. Salvation through faith in Jesus is not dependent on the size of our faith. Even Jesus says, the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is one of the smaller seeds there is, even that is enough to move mountains. That kind of faith is sufficient. It's enough to get the job done, you might say. And disobedient living, when we stumble into sin and fall away for a time, it doesn't invalidate the truth of who God is. It doesn't eradicate who God is and his grace and his forgiveness. We can't invalidate the cross of Christ. We can't undo what Jesus has done. So that's good news. That's really good news. But God invites us not only to know him, to know his son Jesus, to know the Holy Spirit, to know Scripture, he also invites us to live it out as we follow Jesus. And that is always Jesus' invitation. We see it throughout the Gospels. Follow me, he says. There's action involved. Ezra shows us that here. He was obedient to what he studied and obedient to what he learned and taught. It wasn't just head knowledge for him. And so you take all of this together, his lineage, the study that he did, and his observance, and it all qualified him for the job of rebuilding Israel. And as I said before, just as a reminder, the lineage thing was important for them because the Levite tribe was the priestly tribe for Israel. But as a general rule for us, that's probably the least important out of all of them. I probably wouldn't be standing here if, like, having a lineage of pastors was important. As far as I know, at least going back like four generations, there's no pastors in my family. And it's the same for us in ministry. Like, some of you are even the first in your family to be a follower of Jesus. Thank God that your lineage doesn't determine that, right? And then being involved in the life of a church, being involved in living out your faith, being involved in sharing it. If you haven't had that before in your family, that doesn't mean you can't. If you have, hopefully that has helped you to step into that and to live it out more robustly. So Ezra is qualified for this role of leading the rebuilding. And he comes up from Babylon, the city of Babylon, to Jerusalem, completing the journey in just over 4 months. From the way it's told that God's gracious hand was upon them, it sounds like that was maybe a little bit expedient, a little quicker trip than they might normally have. After the passage that we read, we get a letter from Artaxerxes commending Ezra and the people that he brings with him as they return to Jerusalem. And he promises in that letter various supplies and more financial support as needed for the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. Well, the temple's been rebuilt, but the rebuilding of other stuff as they continue on. And after that letter, at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the recorded events now change from the third person to the first person, from Ezra's perspective. And I mentioned at the start of the series that that happens. This is written from different perspectives, and it's in different time periods. As we see, 50 years different from one verse to the next, from one chapter to the next, as we go into chapter 7 here, and it's all been pulled together into one book. And Ezra notes, as you continue reading on, as you get into chapter 8, one thing he notes there is that he uses the same phrase that God's gracious hand was upon us, so God's hand of grace was upon them, and that he protected them on the journey from enemies and bandits. So that's also one way that God's hand of grace was upon them. Chapter 8 then also gives us a long list of people who returned with Ezra, just as we had earlier in chapter 2, with those who returned with Zerubbabel and other leaders. So that would have been like, 50-ish years earlier, 60 years earlier. In chapter 2, we got a total number of people who return. It tells us about 50,000 return. In chapter 8, we don't get a number. We don't know exactly how many return. There are some numbers given of certain clans of people and so forth, but we don't get that total. Regardless, it was a grand return, which is what I've titled today's message. And it wasn't a grand return because of the number of people. Maybe it was more than the original group that came in. Maybe it was less. And that's really irrelevant. It was a grand return because Ezra came with a new phase in their rebuilding. You may wonder through the first six chapters of a 13-chapter book why it's named after Ezra. I mean, we don't even see his name through approximately 46.15% of the book. That's just kind of a rough estimate. It might be off by, a hundredth or so. Why is it named after him? When he only comes midway through, it seems like it ought to be named after someone who helped get the ball rolling. Why not Zerubbabel? You could make an argument that it could be named even after one of the kings, particularly Cyrus. It should be the Book of Cyrus. You can make an argument for that. Or maybe it should be named something not after a person. What about, like, Exodus is named after an event? Why not Exodus Part 2? Or The Grand Return? Or something like that. Why is this book named after Ezra? It's because the rebuilding that Ezra led was the work that mattered most. The work, the rebuilding that Ezra led was the work, was the rebuilding that mattered most. The faith of the people, individually and collectively, seeking to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking to walk humbly with their God, seeking to walk along the path that God's word illuminates, seeking to keep their part of the covenant that God made with them, seeking to be obedient, as it tells us that Ezra was, all of that is what really matters. That is the heart of this. So the grand return really is a grand return to God. It's a grand return to the covenant. It's a grand return to Scripture. It's a grand return to their spiritual roots. It's a grand return to repentance. It's a grand return to obedience to God. It's a grand return to God's grace. It's a grand return to their faith. This is not to say that the rebuilding of the temple wasn't important. Absolutely it was. This is not to say that church buildings today aren't important. Absolutely they are. We've had guys working on our restroom remodel throughout COVID, as things have fluctuated in COVID and concerns have raised and lowered. They've done it as they've been able and so forth. Just a couple of weeks ago, there were, I don't know, four or five of them who spent several straight days working to get this all finished up. So they were here a couple nights at least until like 10 o'clock. And the restrooms look fantastic thanks to their work and them and others who worked before, men and women who worked throughout COVID, helping at different times to work on this. They look awesome. They are such an improvement over what they looked like before. In fact, I am so encouraged and blessed by the way the restrooms look. I might just go take a nap in there after church today. I mean, they're awesome. They look great. So buildings are important, and praise God for buildings, right? But the name of the book, Ezra, tells us that the rebuilding he did is what God wants us to focus on. That is the most important part. Our walk with God lived out in our everyday life, individually, in our families, collectively as a church, is lived with obedience. That is what matters. And because 480 years after the events we read about today, about 480 years later, Jesus fulfilled our side of the old covenant through his death on the cross and backed up his claims as the Messiah with the resurrection. Because of that, we live in the new covenant that he establishes, and because of that work that he has done on our behalf, our obedience is our response to God's grace and his goodness in our lives. In fact, obedience in some ways is, I'm not sure it's really even the right word. It needs another word with it, an adjective to go with it, because it lacks gratitude. Like when you think about obedience, like you can be completely grumpy about it and do it just out of obligation. But no, we live for Jesus because we are grateful for what he's done. There's joy that he has fulfilled our side of the covenant. Joy for his grace, joy for his love, joy for his mercy that gives us new and abundant life. So we are obedient, but it's driven by gratitude, not obligation. Jesus has finished the work. He has upheld our end of the bargain, of the covenant for us. And we say yes to follow him and enter into that covenant when we do so, and then we live out our faith in order to draw others into a covenant relationship with Jesus as well, to shine that light. And so any rebuilding in our lives or any building upon what we've already got starts there. It starts with our relationship with Jesus. And maybe that walk with Jesus needs some rebuilding in your life. Maybe some sin has entered in. Maybe you've wandered away. I don't know. Perhaps you've been focused on rebuilding other facets in your life without rebuilding your walk of the Lord. Maybe you're trying to rebuild on something that's got a shaky foundation. Perhaps there's been too much Zerubbabel and not enough Ezra. Maybe Jesus has been set aside or minimized. I invite you to consider rebuilding on the solid rock, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus, the Messiah. What needs some rebuilding on your life on him? Any rebuilding effort that we take on needs this grand return as well, this grand return to Jesus, this grand return to our walk with God. This is the heart of the matter. Jesus is the centerpiece of our faith. He is the one whom God has given. We may have a great lineage, which we do at this church. We may have great study and teaching and understanding of Scripture, and we utilize that to teach others and pass on the faith. Hopefully that's something that happens here on Sundays. Hopefully it's in other facets of our lives as well. And we may have great obedience rooted in thankfulness for God's grace and his mercy that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. All of that together can equip us for rebuilding in our lives, our families, and our church, and more. Let's just make sure that we are rebuilding what matters most, what is important. And that is ultimately our walk with God, our journey with Jesus. This is true for each of us individually, in our families, and in our church family as well. It's all about glorifying God. and doing so on our journey together as God's people, joyfully living out our faith and shining the light of Christ so that God's kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so in our lives and in our church together, always. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you that you do rebuild, that you lead us into rebuilding efforts. And God, if our lineage is strong and something to build on in our own individual lives, Lord, we thank you for that, and that is a gift. We thank you that we have a strong lineage here at Rose Hill as a family of faith. Help us, Lord, to build upon that, but not to coast on the coattails of those who have gone before us. Lord, help us to study and know you as you've revealed us in your word, as you've revealed yourself to us in other spheres of life as well. And the Lord, like Ezra, help us to observe that and live it out with hearts that are filled with joy and gratitude because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Lord, whatever rebuilding we do in our lives and in our church, may it be built on that and all for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who teaches us to pray as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.